afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show, The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who are a society of apostolic life, founded in 1988. In a time of great turmoil in the church, when there was, let's say, an effort to stamp out the usage of the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass in the church. And so the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter were founded under the auspices of John Paul II, who was Pope at the time, in order to be able to keep the Latin Mass under the control of diocesan bishops and the Pope in Rome, and staying faithful to them. So the society, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, therefore, were founded and given papal approval, and therefore are a society of apostolic life, whereby priests live in common, work in diocese, just like normal diocesan priests, but are committed to celebrating the traditional Latin Mass. And along with that, all of the traditional sacraments, the blessings in the traditional manner, and teaching as it always has been in the church, keeping all of the traditions as they have been over a couple of thousand years, very much alive and available to all of the faithful. So without further ado, a little bit of information about our operation here in Auckland. So we've been in Auckland since 2016 and work out of West Auckland in St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aroa South, where we have most of our daily masses. There's one of the daily masses is on a Friday night, tonight, up in Mount St. Mary's in Titirangi. And then our Sunday masses are in Ponsonby at St. Paul's College in the school chapel there on Richmond Road. So if you are interested in coming along and seeing a Latin Mass, then I recommend Sunday, especially our 10 o'clock Mass, which is a sung Mass or a solemn high Mass, depending on the number of clerics available, with great Gregorian chant being sung by our very good choir. They have beautiful ceremonies, as they have been for so many years in the traditional rite. And the earlier Mass is a low Mass, and confessions are heard before each one of our Masses every day of the week, so anyone can come along early, and if you're early enough, get to confession before Mass. If you haven't been for a long time, it's a great thing to do, keeping up regular confessions. So I am going to be going back and over our history of the Catholic Church, which we had been talking about for a number of years. We're way up into the 18th, 19th century now, the beginning of the 19th century, at the time of the demise of Napoleon Bonaparte, and we've been reading about this or hearing about this over the last couple of months. Also, we've been adding in with this, talking about some of the crises in the Church, many of which really started to make a problem with church teaching after the French Revolution, the same very much at the time that we're talking about now with Napoleon Bonaparte, and there was a growing sense of rebellion within the Catholic Church, which hadn't really had the great problems since the Protestant Revolution in the 16th century. Nonetheless, we will carry on where we left off last week, with the idea that talking about where Napoleon had ended up, and he ended up on the island of St. Helena in the southern Atlantic Ocean, and Louis XVIII back in France had ceased to be a menace to the peace of Europe. So it was before long agreed to withdraw the armies of occupation and therefore readmit France to the Committee of Nations. The original purpose of the anti-Napoleon coalition having thus disappeared, that is, Napoleon himself, it soon became evident that the three main partners to the alliance interpreted the future of the alliance in different ways. The British government, as Metternich complained, was inclined to regard the Quadruple Alliance as a civil contract, namely an engagement specifically and expressly entered into for the purpose of preventing a revival of militarism in France. The Russian Emperor Alexander viewed the alliance as a political instrument of the Holy Alliance and desired to extend and exploit it for the repression of revolutionary movements whenever and wherever they might appear. And as we know in our history, they are going to appear many times over. Metternich disliked both the legalistic view adopted by the British and the flexible view adopted by Emperor Alexander. He sought for a formula which, on the one hand, would deter the Tsar from sending Russian armies of intervention across Germany, and on the other hand, would prevent Great Britain from withdrawing into isolation. He thought he had found that formula in the phrase moral solidarity. The years and the events that followed threw increasing emphasis on the British dislike of and the Russian desire for intervention in the foreign affairs of other countries. The gap between the two groups widened so rapidly that even a man of Metternich's agility found it impossible to keep a foot in each. Reluctantly, he was compelled to join the Russian camp rather than the British. It was in this manner that the coalition eventually dissolved. The five conferences which intervened, that's Aix-la-Chapelle in 1818, Carlsbad in 1819, Troppau in 1820, Laibach in 1821, and Verona in 1822, annually, in other words, each marked a further widening of the gap. Castlereagh worried about Russia, which was assuming an attitude of arrogant secretiveness which caused dismay to her partners. This attitude helped cause Tsar Nicholas to establish the first Russian secret police in 1826. The split between Britain and Russia in what has been called the coalition or the Congress system and now came to be called the Quadruple Alliance was becoming evident. But the Congress system, which Metternich had put together at Vienna, was still working. Through the conference of Aix-la-Chapelle in the autumn of 1818. So if you're wondering about where is Aix-la-Chapelle, it's actually Aachen in what is now Germany. So it's in that area where both French and German is spoken, but it's on the western side of Germany. So we can see that Austria embodied the politics of a restoration and a determination to resist liberalism. Austria was a major contributor to the creation of a new international order and saw itself as this order's guardian. Austria, thus in the words of Prince Metternich, would act as the European House of Lords. So long as Emperor Francis, the victorious opponent of Napoleon, lived and ruled. Metternich's system worked. But when the Austrian Emperor died in 1835 and was succeeded by his mentally and physically handicapped son, Ferdinand. Now, Ferdinand had severe epilepsy and he suffered as many as 20 attacks a day and was evidently unfit to rule. The system began to fail. Metternich, who had written Francis's disastrous will, took most of the real power into his hands. A constitutional regime drawing on ancient traditions grew up in Hungary. In 1825, the first Hungarian diet in many years assembled and demanded of Emperor Francis of Austria that he agree to summon it at least every 3 years and levy no taxes without its approval. It began for the first time to use the Hungarian language in its meetings rather than the usual Latin. That's one of the reasons why many Hungarians, even to this day, are great Latinists, because it was such a commonly used language amongst Hungarian nobility. The Hungarians refused to accept absolute Austrian rule, however. It's important to realize that this rule, though not democratic, was never totalitarian in the oppressive 20th century sense. It could be wrong to look on Metternich's Austria as a totalitarian state. Such a label would in any case be an anachronism. For no European state in the 19th century, even Tsarist Russia, had such powers. Furthermore, the restoration of Vormes, rulers of Austria, had no wish to force the whole population to assume an official ideology. They were content to maintain order and to protect society against the threats of a revolutionary upheaval. In Italy, the threat was particularly great, with revolutionary secret societies widespread. We should also note that the culture of Austria flourished at this time, a sign of somewhat true freedom. The Austria of this period should not be seen as a cultural desert. The restrictions enforced by the government somewhat inhibited freedom of thought and artistic creation, but their efforts were already restricted by the limited practical power of the state in a society which had not yet fully entered the technological age. There was also a certain nonchalance prevalent among the Austrian people, which lessened the severity of the restrictions. On the whole, although censorship stood in the way of artistic creation, it did not render it sterile. Nor did the constraints of a police state smother musical creativity. As the inheritors of the Baroque tradition, the lands of the Danube provided an excellent environment for music, having both aristocratic taste and the vitality of popular tradition, and great works were created during this period. Vienna remained one of the great centers of European music, and it was there that Beethoven finally settled, remaining there until his death in 1827. It was also in the Vienna of the Restoration that Franz Schubert's genius flourished, his discreet melancholy blending with the colors of Austria of the Biedermeier school. The masters of the waltz, Joseph Lenner and Johann Strauss, caused the senses no problems. Their music might have been created for the purpose of distracting the Viennese from unhealthy political preoccupations as they danced gaily to its strains. But in spite of Metternich's best efforts, revolution would not be put down forever and would soon be reborn. A warning sign of drawing revolutionary fervour, always at its peak among the young, was the formation in Germany by nationalistic students returning from the Napoleonic Wars of societies called Burschenschaften in 16 German universities. October 17, 1817 was the 300th anniversary of the Protestant Revolt, beginning when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. In 1517, the division of faith that Luther had created was still indubitably present and sundering, but all Europe, both Catholic and Protestant, now faced the new and ever-growing menace of revolution, along with the de-Christianization, sometimes called secularism, which was to be the outstanding mark of the accursed 20th century. On the anniversary of the Protestant Revolt, the Jena Society of Germany gathered all the revolutionary student societies, the Burschenschaften, at Wartburg Castle, where Luther had taken refuge. They lit a great bonfire into which conservative books and symbols were thrown. This was the first public protest against the Congress settlement already identified with the conservative Metternich in the liberal mind. King Frederick William III of Prussia tried to use the occasion to bring the Lutheran and Calvinist Protestant churches more together to strengthen religious resistance to the teachings of liberalism, but he made no reference to the Catholics in this context. In August 1819, responding to the bestial murder of Professor August von Kotzebue by the revolutionary student Karl Sand earlier in the year, Metternich, alerted by this atrocity to the growing revolutionary network menace, got the support of Prussian King Frederick William III to his proposal to hold one of the regular conferences envisaged by the Quadruple Alliance at the city of Karlsbad on Prussian territory, where were adopted Metternich's answers to the terrorists, which our experience with terrorists in the 21st century should enable us to understand better than did our forefathers. These Karlsbad decrees provided for the dissolution of the student societies, the censorship of the German press, the appointment of curators to supervise the universities, and the creation of a commission at Mainz to investigate the conspiracy to murder Professor von Kotzebue, of which Karl Sand was believed to have been the tool. When Metternich presented his Karlsbad decrees to the Diet of the German Confederation on September 20, 1819, they were approved in less than 4 hours. Inspectors and censors were established for the universities. Prosecutions were launched against 161 people who had promoted disorder. Most were convicted, and only 44 of the accused were acquitted. The university gymnastic societies, not sporting, which in some places had become the focus of revolutionary activity, were all dissolved in Germany. In August of 1820, a new law of Emperor Francis banned all secret societies in Austrian-ruled Italy and condemned to hard labor for life all who refused to denounce members of them. He thus anticipated the words of Pope Gregory XVI in his long watch against revolution, who issued a bull against secret societies of revolutionaries such as were prevalent in Italy, warning that their ideas, quote, seem smoother than oil, but are naught but arrows, which perfidious men use to wound those who are not on their guard. They come to you like sheep, but they are at heart only devouring wolves, unquote. Pope Gregory XVI. The Vicar of Christ truly knew his enemy, as the history of the next century was amply to prove. The conference at Troppau in 1820 declared, quote, states which have undergone a change of government due to revolution, the results of which threaten other states, ipso facto cease to be members of the European Alliance and remain excluded from it until the situation gives guarantees for legal order and stability. If, owing to such alterations, immediate danger threatens other states, the powers bind themselves by peaceful means, or, if need be, by arms, to bring back the guilty state into the bosom of the Grand Alliance. Unquote. Thus did Metternich commit the Congress system to the suppression of revolution. And there was, in fact, a European revolutionary movement confronting the new governments and society created by the Congress of Vienna. But Great Britain would not join in this commitment declared by the conference at Troppau, marking the end of Britain's alliance with Austria, forged during the Napoleonic Wars. As for France, she had begun the long and largely futile struggle which was to occupy her throughout the 19th century of bridging the enormous chasm which sundered her national history between the Revolution and the Restoration. The passions aroused by the revolution were always smouldering and were periodically fanned into flame again. Half of France wanted to glorify the revolution, despite all its horrors, and the other half wanted to reject it altogether. The same division struck the church in France. Foes of the revolution upheld the church, while its admirers rejected the church. This great divide still exists in France today, exemplified by the Frenchman who will not sing the national anthem, Le Marseillais, because of its revolutionary origins, and other Frenchmen who sing the Marseillais proudly. The culture of France after Waterloo was profoundly influenced by two great minds who wrote copiously, François René de Chateaubriand and Madame de Staël, who was Germaine Necker. The friends of the former, Chateaubriand, still wanted to destroy it, the revolution, while those of the latter, Madame de Staël, to begin it again. Both had many friends and disciples. Chateaubriand had published in 1802 a remarkable defense of the religious impulse, La Genie du Christianisme, which proved one of the most influential books of the new century. In this seminal volume, Chateaubriand, who came from the most Catholic province of France, Brittany, explained why religion, that constant target of the revolution, could not and should not ever be expunged from the national life of France, but was essential to human existence. This placed him in perpetual opposition to the revolution, which is fundamentally atheistic or agnostic. Always an ardent ultramontane, he declared himself in the autumn of 1824, after the death of King Louis XVIII, to be now a legitimist, believing that only the legitimate descendants of Louis XVI slain by the revolution should rule France. But this was not to be. When the Reign of Terror had been overthrown in the summer of 1794, after many of even its most merciless killers had been appalled by the demons it had unleashed, notably Georges Jacques Danton, some still kept the revolutionary faith. The more moderate government of the Directory that followed the Reign of Terror under the rising star of General Napoleon Bonaparte was anathema to those maximal revolutionaries because it was not committed to their vision of man-made apocalypse. In November 1795, a man named François Noël Babeuf, who called himself Gracchus, declaring himself inspired by Moses, Joshua, Jesus, Rousseau, Robespierre, and Saint-Just, published a plebeian manifesto calling for a new revolution specifically aimed at apocalypse now. He said, "May everything return to chaos, and out of chaos may there emerge a new and regenerated world." It was in support of Babeuf's apocalypse that his enthusiastic supporter Sylvain Maréchal wrote to his manifesto of equals. "The French Revolution is but the precursor of another revolution, far greater, far more solemn, which will be the last." Maréchal's appalling prophecy hung over the whole history of Europe in the 19th and 20th centuries until it was gruesomely realized in the Russian Revolution of 1917. In May 1796, Babeuf's conspiracy was discovered and crushed by Napoleon, who, whatever his evils, never believed in anarchy and destruction for their own sakes. Babeuf died under the guillotine, which his hero Robespierre had set up in Paris. Not all his companions died with him, though. Maréchal survived until 1803, long enough to publish his fantastic six-volume Voyages of Pythagoras, in which he declared the true revolutionary goal to be the universal abolition of the right to private property, a goal never proclaimed by the French Revolution in power, even during the Reign of Terror, though preached then by the half-mad printer Nicolas Restif de la Bretonne, who first coined the word communism. A much younger and more dangerous man, arrested with Babeuf and imprisoned for 9 years, was Filippo Buonarroti. Napoleon, at the height of his power, apparently feeling that he could risk amnesty even for such a man, released him in July 1806 and allowed him to settle in Geneva, where the earlier revolutionaries Calvin and Rousseau had both worked, where he lived for the next 17 years, making it a center for his underground revolutionary activities. Filippo Buonarroti, a descendant of Michelangelo, was the first to develop the concept which Marx and Lenin lived out in the next two centuries of the professional revolutionary, who devoted his entire life to overthrowing societies, governments, and religions, thus to making apocalypses. Buonarroti prepared elaborate plans for organizations and societies of such people, which seem to have been more dreams than reality. But his vision of professional revolutionary intellectuals who would become a ruling elite when the revolution gained power touched many minds and lives. To look ahead briefly, in 1830, Buonarroti arrived in Paris, where he quickly became the inspiration and guide of Louis-Auguste Blanqui, the leading French revolutionary between Robespierre and the Paris Commune. In 1832, the first since the Terror to unfurl the red flag of revolution, the banner of blood, and he did this in Paris, of course, in 1832. Blanqui was Buonarroti's avid student and frequent companion during the last 7 years of Buonarroti's life, 1830 to 1837. And in the autumn of 1833, Buonarroti sought to join all the Carbonari, the revolutionaries in Italy, into a single organization, the Universal Democratic Carbonari, which, like Lenin with the Comintern, he presumably expected to control or at least inspire. The Russian Union of Welfare, formed in 1818, had as its stated goal the establishment of social ownership, as proposed by Babeuf's conspiracy. All six volumes of Marikal's Voyages of Pythagoras had been translated into Russian by 1810. The students who murdered Professor Auguston Kotzebue in cold blood in 1819 for teaching the nature of the evil of revolution were heavenly influenced by Buonarroti. Such teachers as von Kotzebue were enemies of every revolutionary. The lesson of his murder was that the revolutionaries would not suffer them to live and teach. And 6 years later, in the strange aborted uprising in Russia, immediately following the unexpected and mysterious death of Tsar Alexander I, in December 1825, Colonel Paul Pestel, the leader of this Decembrist uprising, tried to organize its supporters according to Buonarroti's plans to create a revolutionary dictatorship, which would begin by the massacre of every member of the Russian imperial family, including the women and children, and then proceed to establish a drastically different type of society. In Pestel, Adam Ulam says, there is already much of the feverish taste for violence and coercion that will mark the path of the Russian revolutionary movement. Remember, this is in 1825. The next year, 14-year-old Alexander Herzen, who was to be a leading Russian revolutionary in the mid-19th century, swore a Hannibalistic oath with his friend Ogarev to sacrifice our entire lives to complete the revolution begun by the Decembrists. So we can see at this that the smoldering embers, which are already there some nearly 100 years before the Russian Revolution. So we scorn and scoff at such people or ignore them or fail to take them seriously, as so many people did throughout the 19th century, at our deadly peril. For the whole terrible history of the 20th century shows that such people mean exactly what they say and will do what they say if history gives them any chance at all. And we are seeing this now in First World countries where lunatics are marching along saying they refuse to accept properly elected governments or anything just because we don't like them. And we can't underestimate these people. We can easily bandy around words such as domestic terrorists. But at the end of the day, when people refuse such things as to accept in a society that we live, to accept that they have lost or can lose elections or such, and therefore they want revolution instead, the tinderbox is really, really dangerously close to being lit. And we're seeing this in France at the moment. We're seeing it in the US at the moment. And we need to learn from history, because when we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat the same mistakes. One of the historians of the Reign of Terror in France says, it is impossible to read of this period, the French Revolution, without the impression that one is here confronted with forces more powerful than those controlled by men. We may add that it's impossible to read the 20th century, the Nazi Holocaust, the Spanish Civil War, Stalin's purges, the terror famine in the Ukraine, without having that same awareness, as the French historian Alain Besançon had recently pointed out in History of the Horrors of the 20th Century. Let no politically correct historian fail to acknowledge these forces, which were to build up towards a climax of evil in the terrible 20th century with its burgeoning harvest of martyrs. These forces had had their field day in the Reign of Terror, and it's still not all being driven back into hell. In the deceptive peace and goodwill of the Dancing Congress at Vienna, they still howled and yammered outside. Increasingly, men of consummate evil, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, the greatest mass murderers of all time, were to open the doors of civilization to their entry, creating the crisis of Christendom in the 19th and 20th centuries, which it is our purpose to talk about in the coming weeks. But we have to realize these things began back at the time of the French Revolution and still hold sway in our domestic societies today, because we have these people who just regard socialism or Marxism as some sort of benign but proper way of having our societies run. So we're running out of time today, so let's conclude today show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and Son, Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you and keep you. We hope to have you back here again next week. Let's see you in church at St. Paul's on Sunday, and God bless you. Bye-bye.